Is lecture number 12, Philosophy of Religion?
Yeah, that April 8th meeting of Evangelical Theological Society should be really good. Hopefully I'll get my paper accepted. I do a paper on Blaise Pascal. We're talking about the metaphysical problem of evil and how Augustine was responding to it, that everything that God, every substance as such, as created by God, is good. Point number four, evil is not a substance. Point number five, evil is a corruption of a substance. So on page 323, therefore evil is not caused by God. Point number seven of Augustine, freedom is the cause of evil. So God caused freedom by giving us human freedom, free will, and then we freely chose to abuse that freedom, to choose to place our own interest above God's interest, and to step outside of God's will. So freedom is the cause of evil. Geiser says on page 323, the ultimate cause of metaphysical evil is moral. The cause of privation is pride. Without the freedom of the creatures to exalt itself as the greater good, there is no explanation of the origin of evil. Augustine wrote, sin is indeed nowhere but in the will. And he goes on further there. Point number eight on page 324, evil never completely corrupts a good. Says God permits evil, but never to the point of completely destroying the good. Aquinas argues later on that if something was totally evil, not an ounce of goodness in it, it would be non-existent. Because God created it in a good state, so evil was a perversion of it. But to totally corrupt it, for a car to totally rust, would to be to totally remove the car. Yeah.
Are you serious? Would you refer to the non-philosophical argument that evil would not to exist and God would give it to exist?
No, because I
see that's been argued against by the fact you can't predicate existence as a good or evil.
Well, yeah, that to a certain degree, but what I would even say though is it's more along the lines of a lot of this argumentation here at this point is not Augustine's premises are not logically necessary. He's saying things that seem to be very reasonable explanations why our God can be thought of as existing and coexisting with evil. So, I mean, we are so far just an argument just from reason alone. We've gotten into the actual world. We just to recognize evil seem to get into the actual world. So we're like far. Granted, if a person said it is logically necessary that for evil if a person held a logical necessity that evil must be ultimate or God must exist, something along those lines, then you would have an ontological argument if it was rationally necessary that evil is not ultimate, then the conclusion would follow. But this is far beyond the point of just trying to prove things from the concept itself. This is going now, we're already recognizing the existence of evil in the actual world. So once you enter into the actual world, you're leaving the realm of the ontological argument, which is just in the mind, the concept of God, that God by definition must exist, if that's the way it's argued. So, but I can see how the premises would begin to look a lot like it. But we're just at such a further point that there's already things assumed about the actual world, whereas in the ontological argument, you can't even leave that stage. Point number nine Augustine would argue that evil is part of a total picture of good. Because God does control and order evil, evil itself is a part of a total picture of good in the universe. And Geisler sums up Augustine's position on the metaphysical problem of evil, page 325. Augustine's position on the metaphysical problem of evil may now be summarized. An absolutely good God created a finitely good universe containing good creatures who freely chose the lesser good of themselves to the higher good of God, thus corrupting creation. See, Augustine cannot even say, and I think he's right, he couldn't even say that they chose the evil. Think about it for a minute. What if Augustine had said that they freely chose the evil of themselves rather than the higher good of God? See, then evil would exist before they even made the choice. But instead, just the fact that we chose the lesser good ourselves, to put ourselves first, rather than the greater good, God Himself, that brings evil into existence. Okay, you see what he's getting at there. Thus corrupting creation. God nevertheless is able to use the evil of the parts for the greater good of the whole according to his own good purposes. Now Aquinas, all Aquinas did with Augustine here, he took the same argument of Augustine and just further elaborated it. That's all he did. It's not like they got two different views. Same view, just Aquinas dressed it up a little bit. He came 900 years later and made it a little bit more airtight, if you will. Aquinas said that evil is a privation and a good. Agreeing with Augustine, Thomas wrote, evil denotes the lack of a good, not a mere absence. He said a little later toward the bottom of the page, a thing is called evil for lacking a perfection it ought to have. To lack sight is evil in man, but not in a stone, because the stone was never meant to have sight. Page 326, bottom of the first paragraph, evil cannot exist but in good. Sheer evil is impossible. Evil has no essence of its own. It is a privation of good belonging to another. That's why if something was totally evil, it would be non-existent. Because evil has no essence of its own. Evil has to exist like a parasite in something good. And so if all the good was taken out and there was nothing but evil, then evil has no substance of its own, no essence of its own. Which is the next point. Evil has no essence of its own, on page 326. Then point three, nothing can be totally evil. So on page 326, it follows that no essence can be completely corrupted. We're all good entirely destroyed, and this would be required for evil to be complete. Evil itself would vanish, since the subject, namely good, would no longer be there. Point four, he says that evil has no formal cause. Remember, it's like instrumental cause. The instrumental cause of my notes is my pen, the instrument that I use. Okay? But he argues here that a formal cause says that evil has no formal cause because it lacks any form. It is disorder, not order. Okay? The formal cause would be what something's being designed to be. In fact, it even flows right into the next one. But evil is a corrupter or privation of form. Well, God, in other words, well, God designed something to be, kind of the blueprint inside of you, what God designed you to be, evil causes disorder there rather than the order. Evil is a corrupter or privation of form. Top of page 327, further, evil has no final cause, end or goal, but is a privation of due order to end. Point number five, how God caused evil incidentally. God is not the efficient cause of evil. God, as it were, indirectly causes the corruption of things. Okay? How did he do that? We might say, well, that's pretty rotten. God only does it by giving us free will. God destroys some things in the process of making others. Let me see. Point number six. Human nature is neither diminished nor destroyed by evil. Now, he's not talking about sin nature and all about man's... I'll just read it. The corrupting influence of evil on a person does not touch his nature as such, but only the ability of that nature to function properly. Yeah. And so he's not really denying a lot of what Aquinas would say by total depravity. And, or the at least the sin nature of man, what he's actually denying is that the as such, man as man is good, but the fact man is now in an abnormal state is a perversion of what man should be and therefore does not function properly. Yeah, fallen men still do good things. They give money to the poor, and they do this, they do that, but no matter what good things they do, they can never please God. They need to admit they're sinners, they can't save themselves, and accept Jesus as their Savior, and then the Holy Spirit indwells them and begins to work works through them that they can please God. Aquinas argues, for sin cannot destroy man's rationality altogether, for then he would no longer be capable of sin. In other words, a man who couldn't reason at all would then be like an animal and would not be held accountable for his sins. Okay? Man's reason has not been totally destroyed. I think this is a strong argument against Calvinism. Because Calvinism teaches that man's reason is fallen just as man's moral nature is fallen. Okay? And so since man's moral nature is fallen, he can't do anything good such as accept Christ as a Savior.
That's patently false, because men do things good on their own.
Yeah, and but the thing is, look at man's reason is fallen the same way, and man can still add 1 + 1 and come up with 2. So men can do good things. What we can't do is we can't do something good enough to earn God's favor. We cannot please God on our own. And when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you still deserve the flames of hell. So you have not merited or earned God's favor.
So it's not so much that we can't do good things, it's that we can't do only good things.
I would say that. And another way of saying it is that it's not that we can't do good things, it's that we can't do enough good things to please God. We can't do anything to please God. God demands perfection. And so it's either the righteousness of Christ that we beg God for through Jesus, or we go where we deserve, the flames of hell. Let me see. In summary, page 328, in summary for Aquinas, the nature of human beings as a rational and moral being is not directly diminished or destroyed by evil, but the inclination to do good can be infinitely diminished, though not completely destroyed by sin. In brief, a fallen human is metaphysically good and only morally weakened. Now, I don't know if what he's talking about there is being in hell forever, so that you will never, but it certainly, and this might be Geisler's fault for, and Winfried Corduan, who might be using different terminology than Aquinas used at that particular time, I don't know. Talks about it a little further too, but I don't know if, he says the depravity does not destroy one's humanity. In fact, in other words, we're not animals just because we sin. In fact, evil is not centered in human nature as such, but in his will. Evil results from free choice, not from any created inclination of human nature to do evil. Here's where you might have begin to have some departure between Aquinas and Calvin, if not even between Aquinas and Augustine. There's some conclusions from the Augustinian Domestic Solution. Evil has no, bottom of page 328, evil has no essence or being of its own. It's a privation of the essence or being of another. God is not the direct efficient cause of evil. Moral evil, which can and does affect the functioning of human nature, is rooted in human freedom. The nature of human beings cannot be totally corrupted, or else they would no longer be human. Human metaphysical nature is not diminished to the point that a person is no longer rationally and morally responsible for his actions, and there'd be no such thing as sin. The grace of God enables the person to overcome whatever propensities to evil he has so that he is able not to sin. The fact of finitude makes evil possible, but not necessary. Evil is actual only because of human freedom. Now, I don't want to get too far into that. That one about the grace enables the person to overcome and able not to sin, it depends what you mean by that. Aquinas and Augustine would be closer to Calvin than I would be on that particular point. But that's not something that...
if this statement is still defensible under perseverance.
What they're getting at, though, is before you accepted Christ, you were able to do nothing but sin.
Well, in one sense it is, in one sense it isn't.
We can do good things in the eyes of men, but it's still not perfect things to be accepted by God or earn favor with Him.
After sin, you are not doing it for the glory.
At the same token, I believe while we're slaves to sin, we can become obedient to the gospel message, and then at that point be made slaves of righteousness. Romans 6. But technically speaking, we're still missing the mark there. We wouldn't have to ask Jesus to save us if we weren't hamartia, missing the mark. You don't ask for a Savior to save you if you're pleased God on your own. So, it depends what is meant by the terminology, but in the Calvinist way of thinking, just if you ask Jesus to be your Savior and you do it of your own free will, you have earned salvation. And so, therefore, God has to regenerate you first, and that makes you choose to accept Christ. And I disagree. I think the fact that we choose Jesus as our Savior does not mean we earn salvation. We just accept God's free gift of salvation by grace. And I think Calvinists say, well, I'm changing the gospel. No, I think the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and if we trust in Him for salvation, we'll be saved by God's grace. That's what the gospel is. If what they're saying is true, that's all window dressing. The real gospel is, if God zaps you, you're in. If He doesn't zap you, you're not in. Let me see. Now, on page 330, it goes about the fact that some people say, well, then therefore what you're saying is evil is an illusion. And he's arguing, no, evil as a privation or an absence or lack of something that should, a good that should be there, is saying that evil is a reality. Not an illusion, it's a reality, but it's not a real entity that exists in its own. It's a reality that exists, that must exist in a good entity that it is a perversion of. Evil is a corruption of what is, or better, of what ought to be. Evil is not nothing, it's not an illusion, it is a lack of something that should be there. Metaphysical evil indicates something missing that ought to be there. I'm reading from Geisel, page 330. Okay, that's the metaphysical problem of evil. Now what I want to do is spend some time on the moral problem of evil. The moral problem of evil. I'm going to refer more to my notes here than from Geisel's book, although I am going to read the problem, the moral problem, on page 333 from Geisel's book, and then I'm just going to refer to my notes. The moral problem of evil, one, evil exists. Premise number two, an all-powerful God could destroy evil. Premise number three, an all-good God would destroy evil. For therefore, since evil is not destroyed, either God is all-powerful but not all-good, or God is all-good but not all-powerful, or he is both not all-good and not all-powerful, or there is no God at all. So that's the moral problem of evil. That an all-good, all-powerful God is what the theist claims does exist. If that is the case, then their evil should not exist. Evil should be defeated. So, John, just on page 333, you can read the moral problem there. And then what I'm going to skip there from there is to my notes. I've got kind of a summary of this from my apologetics course notes. And so the argument he used, the way I worded it, was an all-good God would want to destroy evil, an all-powerful God is able to destroy evil, but evil is not destroyed, it still exists. Therefore, no all-good, all-powerful God exists. Christian response number one, there's an unnecessary time limit placed on God. An unnecessary time limit placed on God. God is in the the Bible teaches that God is in the process of defeating evil. Evil is not as big of a problem for Christianity as a lot of philosophers make it. In fact, why in the world there'd be no such thing as Christianity if there wasn't the existence of evil? I mean, why would God need to send a Savior? Why would God need to write a book teaching us about salvation through this Savior if there was no evil? Then we wouldn't need a Savior. So Christian response number one is an unnecessary time limit on God. God is in the process of defeating evil. There are certain, because evil is not yet destroyed, God's never going to destroy it. We're never going to defeat it. Number two, God did not create evil, but he created the possibility for evil, human free will and angelic free will, not evil itself. And so evil is a privation. That was the metaphysical problem of evil, but it also has an overlap here. So God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good, such as human free will, and we're going to see a few other things as well that come out of it, good things that come out of evil. God's love, point number four, God's love cannot be forced on his creatures. Point five, we talked about this already, this is not the greatest possible world, this is the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world, which is heaven. Man's free choice, point number six, man's free choice brought evil and human suffering into the world. So God created human freedom, we abused that human freedom and hence brought evil and human suffering into existence. Point number seven, God will use evil for good purposes. We could know how we could love our friends if there was no evil, but we could never learn how to love our enemies unless there was such a thing as evil, because then we wouldn't have any enemies. So we're able to love unconditionally only in a world where evil exists. God will use evil for good purposes. Courage. Courage is a good thing, but you could not have courage unless there was the existence of evil. Again, Isaiah 55:8-9, as the heavens are above the earth, so too God's ways and his thoughts are far above ours. And somehow God is going to bring, use evil for good purposes and bring a greater good out of the evil that exists. Now, Atheists usually deny the existence of evil. They say there's no such thing as right and wrong, evil doesn't exist. That's on Mondays. But then on Tuesdays they say, well, an all good, all powerful God can't exist because of evil, the existence of evil. So it's like they throw evil into the picture when they like to, and then they remove it when they don't like to. When you call their actions evil, hey, there's no such thing as evil. Bertrand Russell and all of these, a lot of these atheists that thought they could just be sexually immoral and defend homosexual rights and things like that. Atheists usually deny the existence of evil, but then all of a sudden they bring it up, try to refute the Christian. Well, let's face it, evil does exist. I don't care if you're a pantheist who calls it an illusion, an atheist who denies it on Monday but then affirms it, its existence on Tuesday, or a Christian. Evil exists no matter what worldview you have. And the fact is, the God of the Bible is the only guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated. There is no other guarantee that evil will be defeated. So if we all have to really to be consistent with the way we live, if we all really, when it comes down, when push comes to shove, no matter what your worldview is, if you really do have to admit that evil exists, even if your worldview dictates that it doesn't, if we really do have to admit that evil exists, if we're going to be honest about this world in which we live, then your choice is between total despair or acceptance of the God of the Bible, because only the God of the Bible, he is the only guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated. The Bible, of course, teaches that God will defeat evil through Christ's death on the cross, through his resurrection, and through his return to the planet Earth, and then the new heavens and new earth after the millennium kingdom. That's basically the moral problem of evil. That's done. The metaphysical problem of evil, just to sum up real quick, the metaphysical problem of evil is a privation. It has to exist in something good that God created, because everything God created is good. The moral problem of evil is explained by the fact that human free will and angelic free will brought evil and human suffering into the world. Now, the next problem of evil, the next chapter, chapter 17 of Geiser on page 364, the physical or natural problem of evil. Geiser does a good summary chapter right there. It's another one of those good summary things that the first two paragraphs with the metaphysical problem of evil and the physical problem of evil.
He's arguing he's not going to minister anything, but he's suffering now. Because if you give me philosophical arguments, I'm not going to figure it out again.
Before you got here, we talked about the personal problem of evil, where sometimes you might need some philosophical argumentation. At the same time, mostly what they need is counseling and a hug, somebody who's going to be by their side. And I call that the personal problem of evil. Some people call it the religious problem of evil, or the individual problem of evil. I call it the personal problem of evil. Your loved one dies, you're suffering, you have tremendous pain. There's some good scriptures that deal with that. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, that in your affliction, God comforts you so that you can use the comfort God has given you to comfort others in their affliction. And some people don't want to hear it, and others do. You get some people who are in a wheelchair that draws them closer to God, and other people that are in a wheelchair, and that drives them further and further away from God. And that's the choice you're going to have to make. But I think we have to draw the line between, you know, figure out who do I hug and who do I gently hug and who do I philosophically mug. Okay? In a debate with, and there's something for Geisler, get ready to debate Harold Kushner, and the first thing out of Kushner's mouth is, my 14-year-old son died a tragic death. And so with the problem of evil, Geisler had to both simultaneously intellectually refute and also engage in pastoral counseling. And that's pretty tough to do, so he had to basically gently hug and philosophically mug the same guy at the same time. That's pretty tough. We did a real good job on it. The problem of physical evil, down at the bottom of page 364, Geiser says that at least some physical evil is not the direct consequence of human choice. Why is there so much useless suffering and pain that is unconnected with the abuse of human freedom? Now, there's a lot of assumptions made there.
Yeah.
We don't know that it's useless. That's the thing that the atheist or the non-theist is going to have to argue for. Albert Camus, in his book, The Plague, page 365, Geiger says that either, I really recommend the reading of that novel, it's really well done. I think more Christians should write more novels for general audiences and sneak in a good, solid Christian message there, like the world's been doing for years. But Camus argued that either one must join the doctor, who happens to be an atheist doctor, either one must join the doctor and fight the plague, or else he must join the priest and not fight the plague. Not to fight the plague is anti-humanitarian. You're not helping humanity if you don't fight the plague. To fight the plague, however, is to fight against God who sent it. God sent the plague, is what he's saying. Therefore, if humanitarianism is right, theism is wrong. Humanitarianism is right. We know we should help our brother. Therefore, theism is wrong. Now, first of all, I'd say this. Camus is arguing. He's not arguing. I don't believe Camus are really the strength of his argument is that God sent the plague. Because a Christian will say, look, God didn't send the plague. God just allowed it. He allowed the plague for the purpose of a greater good. Camus is saying, hey, all right, I'll give you that. God allowed the plague for the purpose of a greater good. So if you fight the plague, you're interfering with God's greater good. The greater purposes, the good purposes that God has in allowing it.
If you want to fight something that's your God, not
fighting. Yeah. And so what we need to show is that, hey, part of the greater good that God is going to bring by allowing physical and natural disasters and evil, and by allowing the plague of sin, basically, and its effects, the good that God is going to bring out of it, part of that is as God combats the plague, godly men are going to also be encouraged to combat the plague as well. And we could turn that whole argument on Camus and argue that it doesn't make a heck of a lot of sense that an atheist doctor would fight any kind of a plague. I mean, why? I mean, the people that this French doctor is healing or trying to heal from this plague, the fact is, the day is going to come, they're going to die anyway, and if this atheist is right, they're going to cease to exist. So why in the world should an atheist ever be a humanitarian?
Maybe let them not die now and protect people's life.
Yeah, well, yeah, exactly. And look at the pantheist. His response would be no better. He's going to be consistent. If you help that guy and reduce his suffering, you just prolonged another cycle of reincarnation. Because he's got to keep suffering until all the negative karma is gone before he can be joined with the world soul. So you're just slowing down his reaching, his attaining of nirvana, and you're damning the guy to a few more reincarnations. But the Christian can say, hey, God allowed the plague for the purpose of the greater good, and part of that greater good is to get godly men to side with God as he fights the plague. And so we need to fight abortion. We need to fight things like slavery back in the 1860s.
The fact is that God did fight against the black plague. If he hadn't, then everybody would have died from it.
Yep. Now, proposed theistic solutions to the problem of evil, starting at page 366, he gives about, Geisler gives about 10 of them, Evil is a necessary contrast to the good. One learns and appreciates the good only by contrasting it with the evil. Number two, evil is a necessary byproduct of laws that bring good results. Number three, evil is necessary to punish the wicked. But then, of course, the wicked are already there, so evil is already there. Evil is a necessary example to others. Number four, evil is necessary as a warning to the wicked. Six, evil is a necessary part of the best possible world. Number seven, evil is necessary for ultimate harmony. Number eight, evil is a necessary condition for achieving the best world. Number nine, evil is a necessary conflict among natural systems. And number ten, evil is necessary to build character. Now, with all these separate ones, it's just the ones he's got the number and all, numbers 1 to 10, from page 366 to 370, you can just find a little italicized headings. What Geisler states on the middle of 371 is real good. He says none of these sufficiently answer the question alone. He says, though the buckets are not leaky, each is solid, but each holds only so much water. The middle of page 371, the second full paragraph, the last three lines. The buckets are not leaky. He's talking about the 10 arguments that he gave up earlier. But each holds only so much water. All the buckets together, however, hold all the physical evil in this world necessary to produce an optimally perfect world. In other words, he's saying each explains certain cases, but none of them explain all the cases, but you put them together and you've got some good solid reasons to see why God would allow natural human suffering and natural evils in the world that are not directly related to human free world, human free will. Now, just look at 372. What Geisler does here, the last sentence of the first full paragraph says, the necessity of all the physical evil in this world is defended by theism in the following ways. And so what he does is, he takes basically those other points and he sums them up in five separate points, and each one is not trying to explain all physical evil but just a portion of it. So on page 372, number one, some physical evils are necessary conditions for moral perfection. Give examples. Sympathy is not achievable without misery, or patience without tribulation. You cannot build patience or endurance without tribulation and trials. You cannot have courage without the existence of evil. You can't have sympathy without misery. Some virtues, Geisler says, would be totally absent from a world without physical evil. So you see how God is bringing a greater good out of you. So some physical evils are necessary conditions for moral perfection. Number two, some physical evils are a necessary consequence of human free choice. You know, a guy who has sex with dozens of different women and then ends up getting a venereal disease. That's pretty obvious. Then we see some guy in a wheelchair. It might be that maybe the guy's got a lack of faith or unconfessed sin. But to say that solves every case, like the simplistic answer that's given by the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity movement, shows that those guys really have not really understood the Bible, and shows that they're philosophically illiterate and biblically illiterate, and that's real unfortunate. But it does explain some cases. It is possible that when you broke your foot the other day, that it might have been because there was some sin in your life, and God was trying to set you straight. Then again, it's also possible that you were being all that God called you to be, and maybe Satan just wanted to trip you up. But some, not all, some physical evils are a necessary consequence of human free choice. You jump off a building. There's going to be some physical evil that's directly related to that when you reach the bottom. Point number three on page 375. Some physical evil is a necessary consequence of the free choice of demons. Okay? 375, point number three. Now don't help the wealthy blame everything on lack of faith and unconfessed sin on the free choice of humans. But there's other Christians that blame everything on demons. You know, the devil made me do it type of thing. But some evil is. Some of the physical evil that's out there is caused by demons. Point number four on page 376. Some physical evil is a necessary moral warning. If you're doing a weightlifting exercise wrong and you feel a strange pain, that strange pain, pain is evil. There would be no pain without mankind being fallen, without evil. But that pain is necessary to warn you you're doing something stupid and don't be lifting weights that way. Find out from somebody who knows the right way to do the exercise. The cough and shortness of breath, Geisler says, are God's way of warning smokers of the physical evils to come. A toothache warns us of something worse coming, and a pain in the side or in the chest may be a warning of impending sickness. Surely God would be less than moral not to provide warnings of moral disaster to come. Number five, some physical evils are necessary components of a physical world. Some of the evil is the result of lower forms being used to sustain higher forms. Animals feed on plants and minerals, plants feed on minerals, and a human being feeds on all of them. As long as you put a little French dressing on those plants, I don't mind them. Cook the meat, I'll eat it too, and I'm glad. God gave us dominion over the earth. It's a long time since I had an elephant burger, but God did give us dominion over the earth. In such a world, the pain of the lower is necessary for the life of the higher. Now, let me say this. There's a big debate over whether or not animals died before the fall. We know that plants died before the fall, but plants, from the scientific definition, are living. From the biblical definition, it seems that they would not be classified as living. So there's a big question as to whether there was what the Bible would call life, if there was death of living things before the fall, and that would be determined a lot whether or not you're a young earth, believe in a young earth, or an old earth. And Geisler favors an old earth, so I don't know where he would probably stand here that there was death before the fall, death of animals. I would disagree though.
Yeah, in fact, you've got to give an excuse for why God did not create and put the physical world first.
That would be all tied in with this view of an old earth, which I would tend to disagree with, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, and I have to admit that we are in the minority among Christian thinkers today. Maybe 60, 70 years ago, we would be in a minority because we'd be among evangelicals because we'd be creationists and not theistic evolutionists. Or at least leaving a hole to the gap theory. So I think that we should stop giving in to the seculars, the speculation of secular scientists, and also more literal interpretation of the scriptures. Basically, I don't think, point number two on 378, that there is no gratuitous evil. We do experience much evil as being basically useless evil. Evil that's not necessary for a greater good and greater good can't come out of it. But I think it's safe to say with Geisler that God is in control even of the details. And even the little things that we don't see a purpose for somehow fit into God's purpose. Let me see. Okay, I don't think... I think that's going to be it for the problem with evil.